Amen. You may be seated. Barry just asked me in the back if I'm nervous. Of course, I am always nervous. I feel like it's written all over my face. We come this morning to chapter 5 in 1 John, and it's always difficult to pluck a passage of Scripture out of the middle or end, wherever God lays on your heart to pull it from. So there's a burden on the pastor, on the preacher, to kind of give us a context for where we're at, what's going on. So I'd like to do that so that we can put some bookends on this passage. In 1 John 5, 1 through 5, we come to a short passage that is indeed centralized on Christ, and in particular, the implications or the consequences of belief, sorry, or faith in Him. Our passage today is framed in belief. If you look at the first line, it's not up there right now, but if you look at the first line, it says, everyone who believes. And in chapter 5, it is in the middle of the last line of our passage, and it also talks about believing that Jesus is the Son of God. So in the front belief, in the back belief, and what is in the middle, John lets us know is extremely important to these believers. He has put bookends on the passage. In between these bookends, we find three themes that are coming out of the first four chapters of 1 John. Three themes that he's been talking about, and those are belief, love, and obedience. And consequently, they are three tests. They are three tests to the believer. For those who claim to be Christians. You see, there were false teachers wreaking a little bit of havoc on this church. These false teachers were most likely those who came from within the church itself. In fact, in 1 John 2, 18 and 19, John writes this. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Again, in the background of this, we hear the testing going on. John says that there are evidences of genuine belief, and that true believers, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, possess them. So I'd like to read that for us one more time, since it's so short, to keep it fresh on our minds. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, your Spirit and your Spirit alone does any work in this room. how you have made that so clear. So penetrate our hearts, apply your truths to them, that perhaps those who are here, who may not know those evidences in their life, may indeed, even this day, come to faith. Shine your light on your word, that it would produce faithfulness in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to approach the passage from two different points. First, the first three verses is the belief in God and his Son as evidenced by the marks of his love. I'm going to say that again. Belief in God and his Son is evidenced by the marks of his love. Second, the last two verses, faith in God and his Son overcomes the lovelessness of the world. Now, I've titled this sermon, What Do You Believe? If the passage is framed in belief, what's in the middle is of great import to the Lord who, by his Spirit, is speaking through John. There is something in here that is treasurable, but something that is helpful, something that is useful. I don't know about any of you, but I have had periods in my life where I've said, I wonder if I'm saved. I've got a nice closet full of garbage behind me and more in front of me. It's comforting to come to this passage and hear it and know that there are some things that are produced in the life of a believer that we can have confidence in our faith and what we believe. John's open up the section, and it's a heavily, heavily loaded statement. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And if we look at the action words in that first verse, there might be a surprise for us there. In saying that everyone who believes, John is using the present tense. He's talking about right now. He's talking about all those who are currently believing. But then he says, has been born. The has been born is coming after the believes. In other words, John is telling his readers that belief comes first. Belief is a gift of being born again or regenerated. The Holy Spirit through John is saying that God's rebirthing or regenerating enables them to believe. Now, why is that a big deal? Why should we make much of that? Now, we're Presbyterians. We know this, right? But I didn't know this for the first 25 to 30 years of my life. I didn't understand this. The Holy Spirit, through John, is spotlighting something for his readers, and that is to say that all those who believe, past, present, and future, have been powerfully and effectively transformed by the God of the universe. There's a miracle that unfolds in this first half of a verse, that the God of the universe came down in time and space and he visited us. I loved Jason's enthusiasm this morning. Amen. We can't read this so lightly. We can't take it in passing. This is serious. John is telling us right from the bat that something is going to transpire here. There is something that's an evidence of your faith. And guess what? It was a free gift of God before you ever knew who he was. And in that rebirth, he imparts to us, to them, his readers, to you and to me, belief. He comes and he regenerates our hearts and gives us that enabling to trust and believe in him. Now, I know that in a room this size, there are some folks that have a hard time with this. And I want to be sensitive to that. I struggled with this greatly. You all know my story. I talk about it often. But when we understand this, there is a new light. You see, before this understanding, my love had its leanings into what God was doing for me in forgiveness of my sins. Now, we should always be thankful for that, rightfully so, for what he's done. But when I came to understand this, that he gave me belief, it was like I had been saved all over again. And you say, oh, how does that show itself? Because his grace became sweeter, his love greater, his power more awesome, more excellent, more glorious, and his love so much deeper, higher, and wider than I had ever imagined. This is a big deal. And John wants his readers to get this because everything he's going to say after this depends on this belief. John is giving them evidences of belief. This evidence, he says, is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ only because God himself visited you in rebirth so you could believe. It is all his work. And he is loving to bring us into it. John continues with verse 1 by saying, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now that may sound strange. We haven't talked about love yet, but love just kind of pops into our passage. But John's been talking about love. He's been talking about it quite a bit, as a matter of fact. Just prior to our passage in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, is John's well-known teaching on love. So the love he is referring to, the love he's talking about in chapter 5, is an assumed love because he's already been talking about it. He talked about it in chapter 2, he talked about it in chapter 3, and he talked about it in chapter 4. He is only bringing it in because he understands they already know it's there. He is telling them that the one who loves the begetter, the Father, also loves the begotten ones of him. Or said another way, we love God because he caused us to be born again. Thus, we also love the others to whom he also caused to be born again. Simplified, it's this. If we say we love God, we must also love his children. This love that comes in that moment of regeneration that produces faith also brings in and plants within it these evidences of love. And he gives us love for himself. And alongside of that, love for the other children he has given himself to. That sounds kind of strange, I thought, when I read it. He says that the love of God is recognized as a proof of love for his children, and that love deep to such an extent that we are obedient to his command to love his children. Does that sound like it goes in a circle to you? Let me say it again. The love of God is recognized as a proof of love for his children. And that love so deep to such an extent that we are obedient to his command. That command to love his children. Yes, that is exactly what he's getting at. We see here that belief, love, and obedience have come together. What I mean is that we love him because he first loved us. He just told them that in the previous chapter. He loved us and visited us with rebirth. And when that happened, we did not get a 2-for-1. We did not get a buy one, get one free, or like the fireworks stand down the road, buy one, get 7 free. We got it all for free in this visit that God came down in time and space and breathed himself into our lives. All three. This rebirth gave us belief, faith, and love for God and his children, and the ability to obey his commandments. We'll talk a lot more about that. And there is more that could be said here, but I'm going to move on to verse 3. John rounds out this first section by writing, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The prior verses have spoken of the love of God that he's instilled in us and the evidences of it in having love for each other. But here John writes of the love that we have for God. The object of the love is God. And this is important to bring up because it would be easy to read this in the opposite way, or to hear it come off the page in the opposite way. We don't want to make the mistake of reading this as if it is God's love for us, because then the following phrase becomes a qualifier for that love, because it becomes something we must do for that love. In other words, read this way, it would be God's love for his children is qualified by how well we keep his commandments, as if the love was earned. No. This is our love towards God, expressed in a willing spirit that keeps his commandments. Our love for God says we willingly are obedient. Now that sounds tough, because I struggle with that every day of my life. It would not be untrue to say that we do feel burdened sometimes. The strong desire of this world has sway with us. As you have heard me say probably a dozen times already, that our souls have been saved, but this flesh is yet unredeemed. The Spirit guiding us to obedience to God's commands, and our flesh bidding us that it were, as it were, to break God's law. There's that draw from the world that comes in and says, go ahead, this will feel good, this will be great. It's always after us. And John is saying that we have the ability to not hear that voice. We have the ability to be obedient to his commandments. John, in our expression for God, is not talking about something emotional or sentimental. He's not using that kind of language here, but with action. He's talking about love that takes action. He says, we do that by keeping his commandments. This motivation for keeping the commandments comes from a full heart of a love for God, which, by the way, he gave us. The one who commands we keep commandments gives us the person of the Holy Spirit to meet the requirement. So although perhaps hard or difficult at times to keep his commandments, they are not burdensome because they are always for our good. And in keeping them, we can even rejoice, greatly rejoice in the heart of a heavenly Father who gives them to us. It's actually in disobedience to God's commands that we find the crushing weight of burden. Have you felt that? When I say that, does it bring to mind something? A sin that was so grievous to you that you felt that weight? The word used here, burdensome, is often used figuratively in the New Testament of rules and regulations that are at best difficult to obey. Or it's also used of sins likened to a heavy burden. I hope that it's been a long time for you since you've felt something like that. And I want to make this stark if I can. His commandments are not burdensome. And that crushing weight of sin can be overwhelming. I fully expect that some of you, even now thinking about them, are pained in your heart. And I want to talk about just a minute, I want to illustrate something that's happened to me and not in the too distant past. In my last semester in seminary, one of my professors told us that we would be writing a sin paper. We all kind of looked around at each other wondering what that was. And he said he wanted us to write a paper about the deepest, darkest sin God has revealed to us in our life. And I felt uncovered and naked, even in hearing it. My mind began to race. Oh, what is mine? Oh, there's more than one to choose from? Yeah. Yeah. It was almost like he wanted us to come in with a radio on our chest that actually blurted out everything that was in our hearts and minds. I would never want that to be known. And I got to tell you, this paper was hard to write because it just lays you bare. And I wanted to be faithful to the paper. And one of the instructions that he gave us said that if you're struggling to find out what that is for you, here are some options. And one of them, he proceeded with this. If you're really confident in your relationship with your wife, ask her. But if you're not, don't go there. And he was being very serious. What he meant was sometimes when you give somebody the opportunity, that somebody that knows you that well, that's that close, it might come along graceless. So over the next couple of days, this is just racing around in my head. And I said, I got to ask Alexandra. I got to get somebody who's on the outside looking in. Because I know me. I know me. Although I will say this, I don't think we know ourselves as well as we think we do.
So I cornered her in the kitchen one night, and we were talking. It wasn't about this. And I feel impressed that I'm supposed to ask her. And we're talking, and I'm just talking about this paper. I haven't even given her an idea of what I need to talk about. She grabbed my hands. She said, I know what it is that you need to talk about. And she laid it right out there. And the weight that came down on me in that moment was almost unbearable. You want to talk about burden? I felt like somebody had dropped a Mack truck on me and I could not stand up. All I wanted to do was get out of the room and get to my knees. The burden of that sin was so heavy. And John wants us to understand, no, that's what a burden is. And our call to holiness, our call to be obedient to God, oh, those burdens are light. And how much joy do we find in them when we come up against that opposition and His Spirit is faithful and we win that fight. How awesome and wonderful that is. My disobedience, my sin, brought an extremely heavy burden on me. And no, I'm not going to reveal what that was to you guys. And my wife won't either. But John makes the point of telling us that God's commandments are not burdensome. And his readers can keep those commandments based on their love for God. A love that longs to please the object of its affection. It is the love of God. It's our love to God. He is the object of our affection. And that resultant love that was instilled in us at regeneration is that same love that longs in our hearts to please Him and to obey His commands. John is underscoring these evidences of being in true, genuine relationship with God. These three evidences stem from belief granted in God's love, in turn enabling to love Him and His children and respond to Him in obedience. He is making his readers aware that there are assurances in the Christian faith. It undeniably changes us. That love undeniably marks us with these three attributes. In fact, John uses the word everyone. It's all inclusive. In other words, the earmarks of true belief are these three things, and they're in everybody who proclaims that Jesus is Lord. Now, I realize that there are those sitting in front of me who may not be able to say that. My prayer is that as God applies His word to your heart, He will bring you further down that road, that those evidences will shine in your life. In verse 4, John switches gears from the evidences of true belief to what are the results of our true belief. He says in verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Now we have to stop here and ask the question, what does John mean when he says the world? There are any number of different uses in God's word that mean all kinds of things. This word is cosmos, or the cosmos is what we would call it. But we have a hint because he's used this word overcomes the world. If you have a good study Bible, I might outline this for you or explain it by showing you some familiar places where this is also used in the same context. So my Bible, and Joyce Gooden's Bible, because we have the same kind of Bible,
says overcomes the world. And that world we see a picture of, that overcoming, in chapter 2, verses 13. In that passage, John says this, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." The overcoming is of the evil one. The notes below tell us that the world used here is the world that opposes God. In other words, John uses the world, the term world, meaning the moral world around us. There is Christ, and there is the evil one. There's no middle ground. In other words, John is highlighting that that moral world that plays against us all the time can be overcome, because that's where he's going. And we say, yes and amen, right? Yes and amen. But wait a minute. Did you notice the similarities there between verse 1 and verse 4? That phrase that has been born. John has used the same phrase twice. You mean to tell me that those who overcome the moral decay, the decadence, the darkness, the delusion of the world, is us? It's us? Because of these evidences of faith? But we didn't pay anything for these. They came at a great cost. But you're telling me that the entire world that is against God, that we are the ones who overcome? And John says, yes, and amen. But Lou, you told us that those who've been born of God only have what they have because it was a gift imparted to us by God, who regenerated us out of his free love. Yes, isn't that miraculous? I mean, I know that sometimes my energy up here is hard for people at times, but this is never old to me. There is something about God's word and me being without the real truth of it for so long that makes it so precious. There is no other way for me to say these things but to express them with tears and loudness and joy. This is nothing short of a miracle. We cannot look at it as anything else. If we do, we play down that work of God. And we cannot play that work down because it cost him his son. Because that's who we have to believe in to be called children of God. True belief and faith overcomes the whole world. That world, by the way, that turns its nose at God, of which we were once a part. Yes. And that resisting to conform to the sinful ways of the world is another way of describing our obedience to God. He actually gives us the strength to be obedient, and that marks it to our good. I love that. I can't survive without that. The Christian cannot survive without that. John goes on to say, And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And you see the little dash there. He goes on and he adds verse 5. He says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He gave us that ability to believe it. And then grants us these wonderful evidences of faith so that we can know we are in him. Why does this matter? Because there are some false teachers who are spreading some lies. Lies called docetism. Now, we may not have heard that word before, but it comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Because what they are teaching is that Jesus only seemed to be real. It only seemed like he gave his life on the cross. You can see the path that goes down. It's falsity after falsity after falsity. And this is someone in their own ranks who has come up with this teaching. And yet John says they went out from us and they did not return to us. Because you know what? They were not of us. These evidences did not exist. You see, people can come into this building and they can have the visual appearance of salvation. And we've all seen this at some time or another in our life. We come to church, and there's somebody there who just seems to be on fire, and then they disappear. And it's not a disappearing where they've moved away or gone away. They're still in town. You see them. They're not attending church anywhere. There's been a falling away. This is what has happened in this church, and it's wreaking some havoc. To sum this up, I'd like to quote something from Dr. Robert Yarbrough in his commentary on 1 John, and he says this: this triumph is not a cheap triumph. For one thing, it is all Christ. He is the victor, and his followers prevail only because their master has made a way for them. The word of God lives in them, and the one who is in them is greater than the one who is in the world, which he just said the chapter before. Precious ones, you his children, you and I are victorious because of the work of God. It is a very real war that goes on in this world, and it fights for our very souls. It requires our obedience in resistance to the ways, lusts, and desires of this world. It must be made very clear that obedience is required. It's not this, sometimes you hear me say, or you hear pastor talk about the way I say, greasy grace. It's not an understanding that says, I can do what I want when I want because there's always forgiveness on the other side. I'll just go and ask for forgiveness, but I'll stay in this repeated pattern of sin. It is not that. It is not that. It has evidences that mark us for eternity. John Calvin, in closing this, his commentary in this chapter, he says this, in this section, I should say. He says, we must be unsure about ourselves so that we only rely on Christ's power. Isn't that amazing? John is talking about giving us evidences that tell us we're in. And John Calvin says, oh yes, there are evidences. But we must question ourselves so that we rely solely on Christ's power. The overcomer, the ones having the evidence of true belief in their lives, this is one who truly fights the fight, relying on Christ, the one in whom they truly believe and love. And I will close with this. Perhaps in hearing, you realize that maybe those evidences aren't there in your life. Or maybe you realize that God's been talking to you about those already. His Spirit has been wooing you. Maybe today you understood like I did for the first time. And even sitting in your chair, you felt His grace come. And you felt these very things instilled in your heart, because that's what the Spirit can do. If that has happened to you, please share that with someone. Me, I hope, but share it with someone, because the God of the universe met you. If that happened, right here in time and into space, pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for these five short verses that speak more than I could ever teach in this one sermon. But thankful for your Spirit, who applies all that is necessary to our hearts, that we might leave here changed to be more like Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please rise for our hymn of dedication, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.'"